This morning will be that fruit of the Spirit that is called peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I'm going to limit myself to probably two types of peace, but maybe I'll get into three. One is the peace is the absence of war. And the second kind of peace is the peace that we have inside. Now, there's in the book of Judges, it's an awful book, but some good parts of the book. The people for 400 years kept turning away from God. And then a prophet of the Lord would be raised up, and it said they had peace for 40 years. And then it said they had peace for 40 years. And after another fall, they had peace for 80 years. Now the reason for this peace was they were now living in righteousness. When they lived in sin, God brought the Midianites. God brought the other people in to discipline them, and God would raise up a deliverer and turn them back to God, and they'd have peace for 40 years. That was physical peace. The absence of war, but it was because of righteousness. The other kind of peace is the peace that we have on the inside. It's also the result of righteousness. We read it this morning, being justified through faith. And the word justified is the same as the word righteous. Being made righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is a result of righteousness. Now we try to have peace, or some of us try to have peace, by finding a nice tranquil place on the lake, some quiet place. But as I look at the population, it looks like people like peace less and less. They can't stand quiet. It used to be that you go to a restaurant and it was quiet. Now they are designed to be loud and cluttered. They got three televisions going. Every square piece of wall is covered with some sort of bric-a-brac. And the music is loud, and there's nothing that mutes the sound, and everybody's yelling at each other to be heard, and those restaurants are crowded. People, and I notice the kids when they study with earphones. I don't know what's coming through the earphones, but my guess is not nice, quiet background music. Or they study watching the television. People don't like peace. People don't like quiet. Now, even when they do, they try to get it by fixing the surroundings. I say a nice cabin on the lake. They try to find a place that's physically tranquil, hoping that that will make them tranquil on the inside. It might not. It might be a little help. Many years ago, when I was 14 or 15 years old, it was in the middle of the Second World War. I was talking to the Methodist pastor in Papillion, Nebraska. And I told him I could hardly wait till I was 17 so I could enlist in the Navy and get into the war. And he said, Christians shouldn't be in the war. And I was 14 and 15, ready to take on anybody. I was patriotic and testosterone and all of these things. And so I quoted to him that stanza from the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Christ died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. And he said, die if you want to, but don't kill to make men free. Well, that shook me up, no end. But not so much that I wasn't going to join the Navy. So when I turned 17, before I graduated from high school, I enlisted. I didn't get called until after I graduated, but I enlisted because I was more patriotic than I was Christian. In fact, I wasn't Christian at all. I had the outward signs of it, but no heart Christianity. But that stuck in my head. Well, my first year, I ran into a Christian. I got his mail by mistake. It was addressed to Jim Wilson, Seaman First Class, radio technician, Del Monte, California. And I was Jim Wilson, Seaman First Class, radio technician in Camp Here, Virginia. And I got his mail. And it had the gospel in it. What embarrassed me, I sent it back to the return address. And pretty soon, a week or two later, a fella came into the barracks and said, "Is Jim Wilson here?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm Jim Wilson." He said, "So am I." And I liked him. He was a Christian. And up to this time, because of all my morality on the outside, I was self-righteous, better than everybody else. But he was more righteous than I was, more happy than I was, more everything. And I found out he's a Christian. He told me the gospel. And I rejected it. Because if it wasn't by being good to get to heaven, then all these wild sailors could get in just as quickly as a nice guy like me. And I wasn't willing to buy that. So I rejected it. But there's another reason I rejected it. And that was, I didn't see how a person could be a Christian and a naval officer because you're not to kill to make men free. That stayed with me. And I was going to be an admiral. I was going to go to the top. I was in the Naval Academy prep school where, well, sure enough, I got into the Naval Academy, went through my plebe year, my sophomore year, I received Christ. And now what was I supposed to do now? I was a naval officer and a Christian. And I couldn't be both. So I talked to the guy that led me to Christ, and I said, these things don't go together, and I'm both. He said, "Don't worry about it, it'll all work out." Well, there was no war on. The war had ended in 45. This is in 47. So I thought, okay, I let it go and became a stronger and stronger Christian. By the time my senior year, I was leader of the Christian group. But everything, it hadn't worked out. I still thought it was wrong to be a naval officer. But now, before, I was more Navy than Christian, and now I was more Christian than Navy. And my senior officers knew it. The assistant of the commandant called me in and bawled me out. Company officer bawled me out for my Christianity. Another senior officer. And one of them told me I'd be lucky to make lieutenant junior grade. Another one said, "When you go to sea, leave all this ashore." And the third one suggested I turn in my resignation. Well, I could see that it was not possible to be both, not because it was wrong to kill people, but because the Navy didn't like Christians. So I submitted my resignation, and I got a letter back from the Secretary of Navy saying, "Forget it, you're in." Well, I thought, well, initially I was disappointed, but that week, 10 midshipmen came to Christ. I thought, well, maybe God wants me in. So I came to graduation, I asked for a ship in the Western Pacific so I could help missionaries out when they were in port. I got to San Francisco, and North Korea invaded South Korea, 26th of June, 1950. And I was in the middle of the war on the 15th of July, 18th of July. And I had this conflict. Don't kill to make men free. Well, I'd satisfied myself, God, it was peacetime and nothing was happening anyhow. And I satisfied myself that I was, well, I don't want to make this a long story, but I justified myself, it was peacetime. I justified myself that I was winning people to Christ. Now I was in the war, what would I do? Well, my battle station is Combat Information Center. I'm not killing anybody, I'm just handling information. When we were sent to the front lines, and I was sent to Gunnery Plot, and I was the only officer in the ship pulling the trigger. And we fired 30 hours at a time, not less than every 5 minutes. And we had a Marine spotter over on the beach, giving us the coordinates. And he'd say, one tank, 635-440. 6 knots, course 030. We put it all into the computer, and he said, one round at my command. And we'd say, plot set, he'd say, fire one. So I'd pull the trigger, one round, 5-inch, 38. And the voice would come back, drop 50, right 50. I'll wait about 5 seconds before the shell was to explode. We knew it was 2,600 feet per second. We knew how many seconds it'd take to get to the target, and we'd 5 seconds before it arrived, we'd say, splash. And he'd stick his head up to see where the explosion took place. He'd say, drop 50, right 50. Then we'd change it to our line of sight, what the new direction was, plot set, fire one. Do that, he said, on target, 36 rounds, fire for effect. So we'd fire 36 rounds from the six weapons, 6 rounds apiece, rapid fire. And the voice had come back and said, target knocked out, next target. And that's the way it went. And all night, it was harassing fire, interdiction fire. And I was miserable. I couldn't say I was a conscientious objector because I was a Naval Academy graduate. I couldn't say, I just became one. And they say, no, we call it cowardice under fire. And get a general court-martial instead of a consideration as a conscientious objector. Because I remember my battle station was below decks with the computer. They'd start firing back. And it'd be stitching up the water. And you knew the spotter over there was saying, left 50. And we had the headphones on, and you could hear the man on the 40-millimeter gun tops knowing the next round was going to land in their gun top. And they'd say, faster, Captain, faster. Let's get out of here. They're shooting at us. And then I remember thinking down there, well, the service is right. We've been doing a lot of shooting. What do we expect them to do? Well, anyhow, this went on for 20 days. And I won't tell you the story, but we went north to the Russian border and came back, and we hit a mine. And God spared my life. I was ordered out of my battle station to the highest plane of the ship. And we hit the mine and obliterated my battle station. And one man beside myself lived. The rescue party got down there. The man I had left in charge lived 2 hours and then died. They didn't pull me out. They knew that was my battle station, so the word went around the ship that I was the 16 men that were killed, I was the only officer killed. In the meantime, I was high up on the ship and I couldn't communicate with anybody. The telephones were all out. So the whole ship knew I was dead. Came back. I finally yelled to the captain who was below me on the bridge and asked permission to leave my battle station. His permission granted. I got down and the whole ship knew I had been dead for an hour and 20 minutes. But anyhow, so the sailors would come to me the next 4 days. We made about four knots. Took us 84 hours to get back to Sasebo. And the sailors would come to me, and they wondered, why did Joe die? Why did my buddy die? I would say it's appointed and men wants to die, but after this, the judgment. But I didn't have anybody I could go to. I could tell the gospel to these guys. I didn't know why I hadn't died. I wanted to know why I hadn't died. And it just confused me. I remember having one, I don't have headaches, but I had one violent headache after we got back into port. I thought it was probably delayed shock. During those 30 days in dry dock, helped get an orphanage started, but it bothered me. I didn't become a Christian because I thought it was wrong to be a Christian and a Navy officer. Then I justified myself. There's no war on. Then I thought, well, I'll stand because I'm winning people to Christ. Okay. I'll help missionaries out in the Far East. And then, well, I'm not killing anybody anyhow. Then I was the only man on the ship doing the killing. And then God spared me, and I didn't know why. I thought, well, the war's over for me. I'll go back. I'll be home for Christmas. And by the time they get the ship fixed up, the war will be over. So the war's over for me. My problem's solved. But I knew it wasn't solved because I knew God's hand had been on me. All these things I tried to do and didn't happen. I thought, well, I don't know why. And I want to escape and get back to the States. But I don't know the answer, and God put me out here to find an answer. So I wrote a letter to the Bureau of Naval Personnel asking to be transferred to any combatant ship remaining in the forward area. Well, the Bureau of Personnel don't get letters like that very often, and they granted it. Meantime, I was hoping they wouldn't. And the ship went back and got to Midway, and my orders were to the USS Brinkley Bass. Got to Pearl Harbor, went over the 14th Naval District. I said, where is the Brinkley Bass? He said, East Coast. I said, East Coast? He said, yes, East Coast of Korea, stupid. That's all we talk about out here. So I went back. I had met Bessie before. I had 4 hours to kill, so I called Bessie before the train left for Sasebo from Yokohama. I didn't tell anybody this problem. You didn't tell the Navy because they wouldn't understand. Didn't tell missionaries. They'd say, what are you doing in the Navy? I didn't tell anybody. I had this problem of fighting. But Bessie gave me a book called A Very Present Help by Lieutenant General Sir William Dobby, who was Governor of Malta during the Blitz. And I read it on that 36-hour train ride. They gave me a sleeper because it was a long train ride. They didn't have rapid trains in those days. They just barely had trains. They gave me a sleeper. The only problem with the sleeper was about 5 feet long. But anyhow, I read a lot of scripture, and I read A Very Present Help on that train ride. Now, that's a long story to get to this. I wanted to know why God said, thou shalt not kill, and then required capital punishment in the next chapter. Why he said, thou shalt not kill, and then commanded all the killing in the Old Testament. I knew I didn't believe there's any contradictions in the scripture, but if there wasn't a contradiction, there had to be some other principle that made sense out of these two obvious things. And I found it in the book A Very Present Help, that there's a precedence in scripture. And we read three of those cases this morning, maybe two. One is Isaiah 32:17. The work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Peace is a result of righteousness. I already mentioned to you in the book of Judges, when they had righteousness, they had peace for 40 years. When they had righteousness, they had peace for 80 years. The work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Mark read it in James 3. It says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Purity, righteousness is the real, peace is a resultant. The work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Romans 5:1. Being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Peace is a result of righteousness in the heart. Peace in the country is a result of righteousness in the country. Hebrews 12, we're speaking of Abraham. For this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. The only person in the Old Testament that is likened to Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is likened to him, is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also, I give you the wrong reference, it's Hebrews 7, if I said something else. I better read it, I'm right close by. It'll sound different because I quoted King James. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, and after that, king of Salem, which means king of peace. Melchizedek was king of righteousness, after that, king of peace. Righteousness has the precedence. You see it in Isaiah 48:18, and you see it also in Gideon. When the angel went up in smoke on top of that rock, Gideon said, this is the altar, the God of peace. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. If you'd paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. You know the hymn, when peace like a river, comes from 48:18. Isaiah 9:12, where it says, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Having really seen this precedence, I thought, okay, I'm in a war, a physical war. Where's the unrighteousness? Where's the righteousness? And I looked in the Old Testament where there wasn't any war. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were living in peace, but they were not living in righteousness. God will not have peace at the expense of righteousness. People, as in the Second World War, Chamberlain, peace at any price. No, righteousness at any cost. Peace is a result of righteousness, God's kind of peace. So you see, well, that was with Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, how about the destruction of Jericho? How about the destruction of Ai? How about the destruction of the Canaanites? Og, the king of Bashan. Back in Genesis 15, God had promised the land of Canaan to him for his descendants. It would be like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the sky. But you don't get the land yet. And it gives us a reason. It says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. These people are not bad enough to take their land away from. You'll be captive for 400 years. So when Moses is leading the people back to the land. God told him, he said, make sure these people know they are not getting this land because of their righteousness. Because they are stiff-necked people. They're getting it because of the iniquity of the people of the land. The evil of the land was now full. God had no problems destroying everybody because the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. But he told Abraham, they're not bad enough yet. You don't get the land. Say, well, that's understandable. But what about all the trouble Israel got in? In every case, when the Assyrians came down, it was because of the iniquity of Israel. When they came out after Judah, it was Hezekiah that saved it, Isaiah that saved it, by presenting it to the Lord. God used evil empires to chasten the people of God who were living like evil people. God would not have these people living in peace. You know, God told Abraham, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, I'll save the city. He told Jeremiah, he said, if you can find one righteous person in Jerusalem, I'll spare the city. All you need is one righteous person, I'll spare the whole city. God would not have peace at the expense of righteousness. Then he promised that after he used the Assyrians to chasten Israel and the Babylonians to chasten Judah, he promised that he'd completely wipe out the Assyrians and completely wipe out the Babylonians. There'd be final judgment on the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and there'd only be corrective judgment on Israel. But in every case, it was because of no righteousness. Okay, now, it's the same in our lives. When we have righteousness, we have peace. When we're forgiven, we have peace. It talks about the righteousness with God, the peace with God. But in Philippians 4, it says the peace of God. Well, first we have peace with God, and then we have the peace of God. So guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we see ourselves or anybody else, people not in peace, there's unrighteousness there. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the word patience. We don't think of patience. In Colossians 1, it says, patience with joy. You say, whoever heard of patience with joy? They don't go together. Well, because we're not patient, it's impatience. Let me see. These things go together. Love, joy, peace, patience. They go together. People say, well, I've got some of those. I say, which ones? I said, they don't have that one because when they're impatient, they don't have joy. When they're impatient, they don't have love. When they're impatient, they don't have peace. These things are tied together. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not doled out in little driblets of a little bit of love and a little bit of joy. No. Righteousness, imputed righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, gives love, joy, and peace. If as Christians we get back into sin, unconfessed, unforgiven sin, and we find ourselves without joy, without love, without patience, without peace, getting by a lake won't help it. Okay, make nice surroundings. You've got to get rid of the unrighteousness. You've got to get rid of the sin in your life in repentance and confession, and you have peace. There's an awful lot of Christians who don't have, they'll assure me they have love and kindness, but they won't assure me they have joy and patience. And they don't have peace. Only one reason, unconfessed, unforgiven sin. Now, the non-Christian lives that way all the time. He's got to count on entertainment. And entertainment, anything from the NASCAR races to skiing to work concerts, whether classical or rock concerts, doesn't make any difference. We've got to be entertained. The world has to be entertained, because as soon as the entertainment quits, they're conscious of their lack of peace. But that shouldn't be for a Christian. They shouldn't have to be looking for the extra things to give it, the house or the whiskey or whatever else you need for it. You just need the fellowship with God. And it's amazing how much you can miss entertainment. I'm not saying entertainment's wrong, I'm just saying it's a substitute for the real with many people. I'd encourage you to look up the word peace in the scriptures and see what it says about it. You find out in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, people are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Saying it doesn't cause it to happen. People like it. And both the anti-war people and the war people are missing it. The anti-war people are not looking for righteousness, and the war people are not looking for righteousness. And the way to peace is righteousness. And it starts out with imputed righteousness, forgiven righteousness, and then it becomes holiness or obedient righteousness. So peace is a result. God's kind of peace is a result of God's righteousness. All the other things are substitutes and imitations, and they don't give the real thing. So this is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, for the proclamation of the gospel. It's the source of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your word and how you speak so clearly about these wonderful things. I'm grateful that many years ago you began to show me your righteousness and your peace. Keep on showing it to me and to those saints everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.